This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الرحمن الرحيم لله ما في السماوات وما في الأرض وإن تبدوا ما في أنفسكم أو تخفوه يحاسبكم به الله ويغفر لمن يشاء ويعذب من يشاء والله على كل شيء قدير آمن الرسول بما أنزل إليك من ربه والمؤمنون كل آمن بالله وملائكته وكتبه ورسله لا نفرق بين أحد من رسله وقالوا سمعنا وأطعنا غفرانك ربنا وإليك المصير لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها لها ما كسبت وعليها ما اكتسبت ربنا لا تؤاخذنا إن نسينا أو أخطأنا ربنا ولا تحمل علينا إصرا كما حملته على الذين من قبلنا ربنا ولا تحملنا ما لا طاقة لنا به واعف عنا واغفر لنا وارحمنا أنت مولانا فانصرنا على القوم الكافرين. In the name of Allah, the most merciful, the most kind. Whatever is in the heavens and whatever is in the earth is Allah's. And whether you mistaken, and whether you manifest what is in your mind or hide it, Allah will call you to account according to it. Then He will forgive whom He pleases, and chastise whom He pleases. And Allah has power over all things. The Prophet believes in what has been revealed to him from his Lord, and so do the believers. They all believe in Allah and His angels and His books and His prophets. We make no difference between any of His apostles, and they say, "We hear and obey. Our Lord, your forgiveness do we crave, and to you is the eventual course." Allah does not impose upon any soul a duty but to the extent of its ability. What is the benefit of what it has earned, and upon it the evil of what it has wrought. Our Lord, do not punish us if we forget or make a mistake. Our Lord, do not lay on us a burden as thou didst lay on those before us. Our Lord, do not impose upon us that which we have not the strength to bear, and pardon us and grant us protection and have mercy on us. Thou art our patron, so help us against the unbelieving people.
Thank you very much for that blessing. Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasul al-kareem. My dear brothers and sisters, all praise is indeed due to Allah, who created us, who allowed us all the intellect and all the faculties that we have, who gave us our vocal cords with which to sing with, and our ears with which to hear with. All blessings are due to Him. May His peace and blessings be upon our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Welcome to the second intensive seminar. We were having one a month. Last month we dealt with the issue of homosexuality, and today we're looking at the issue of music and singing, presented by Dr. Munir. I just want to just give a short introduction to Dr. Munir. I've known him for, and this is the 30th anniversary together. And I first met him in a little camp going back in 1988. And I've never looked back, certainly. I know Samara is very jealous of our relationship. I have to say that I went to Newcastle University. I went to study medicine, and I always prided myself in my ability to learn, my skills as a student. So I had a little bit of an arrogance maybe there, well, not maybe. But all that was put to bed when I met Dr. Munir. And for the last, in 1996, he introduced me to Sheikh Abdullah Judeh, who was at that time, still is, but was heavily involved with the Leeds Grand Mosque. And Sheikh Abdullah Judeh is a world-leading muhaddith, hadith scholar. And we started, the two of us, to go on a weekly basis to study usul al-fiqh first, the science of jurisprudence in Islam. And we've been there since. In fact, we're there only this week. And it's now we celebrate the 21 years of going there. And I have to say, I'm really a spectator there. I gain little bits here and there. Alhamdulillah, Brother Munir's his ability as a student, alhamdulillah, very, very, very strong, very good. So he's mastered his specialty is his self-discipline, and I probably hate me saying all this, but he himself has taught himself probably, I would say, a third to half the Quran by heart, has learned Arabic by himself, so that when we sit there, I'm there with my scribbling away in English, he's scribbling away in Arabic, and all self-taught. And every session we go to, he'll have read the Mughni and Ibn Qudama's and all the different madhahib positions on the particular subject we're looking at. So I can be absolutely assured that today you're going to get a full in-depth analysis of this subject. I can say, hand on my heart, having been involved with the Islamic scene, so-called Islamic scene in the last 30 years, that you will not get a better rendition of this subject anywhere in the UK, neither has there been. So you'll get a total analysis of the different issues, and the benefit here is most fuqaha, they'll be able to give you a position on a particular matter, but what they can't do, generally speaking, is tell you the analysis of the hadiths involved. And there we're blessed to have our sessions with Sheikh Abdullah Judeh, where he can tell us the different strengths of the hadith. So with that, I shall now move to the back over there with my guitar, eventually, and I'll hand over to Brother Munir. Assalamu alaikum.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستهدي ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهدي الله فهو المهتد ومن يضلل فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن سيدنا ومولانا وحبيبنا وأسوتنا محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحابته ومن تبعه إلى يوم الدين أما بعد أيها الأخوة أحييكم بتحية الإسلام السلام عليكم ورحمة الله Praise be to Allah He alone is worthy of all praise As we praise Him we seek His forgiveness, guidance and His mercy We seek refuge in Allah from the evil of our bad deeds and we seek His refuge from the evil and bad inside us. Know that one who is guided by Allah, they are truly guided. One who is left to go astray will not find a guide or a protector or a helper after that. And I bear witness that there is no God but the one true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is between them. And I bear witness that Muhammad, peace and prayers of Allah be upon him, is his slave and messenger. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, اعلموا أنما الحياة الدنيا لعب وله وزينة وتفاخر بينكم وتكاثر في الأموال والأولاد كمثل غيث أعجب الكفار نباته ثم يهيج ثم تراه مصفرا ثم يكون حطاما وفي الآخرة عذاب شديد ومغفرة من الله ورضوان وما الحياة الدنيا إلا متاع الغرور. In Surah Al-Hadid, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, know then, all of you, that the life of this world is play and amusement and beautification and boasting in competing with one another. وَتَفَاخُرٌ بَيْنَكُمْ وَتَكَاثُرٌ فِي الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَوْلَادِ, and in competing in lots of wealth and children and families. It is like a similitude of when Allah sends the rain, and how the farmer, the grower of the crops, marvels at what the rain produces of vegetation. وَتَرَاهُ ثُمَّ يَهِيجُ, then it becomes dry. ثُمَّ تَرَاهُ مُصْفَرًا, then you see it go yellow. ثُمَّ يَكُونُ حُطَامًا, then you see it become stubble. وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ, so this is the life of the dunya, the similitude. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the beauty in it and all its play and amusement, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying what will happen to it in the end. So don't attach yourself with it. And the reality, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jumps straight away. وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ عَذَابٌ شَدِيدٌ وَمَغْفِرَةٌ مِنَ اللَّهِ وَرِضْوَانٌ, whereas in the hereafter. In other words, the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings it in the ayah is that it's imminent. That it is imminent. And in the hereafter, there are just two choices. عَذَابٌ شَدِيدٌ, severe punishment, or وَمَغْفِرَةٌ مِنَ اللَّهِ وَرِضْوَانٌ, a forgiveness from Allah and the pleasure. That is His pleasure and your pleasure in His forgiveness and in His pleasure. وَمَا الْحَيَاةُ الدُّنْيَا إِلَّا مَتَاعُ الْغُرُورِ, and surely there the life of this world is only enjoyment and amusement of deception. This ayah can sometimes give the appearance as though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is shunning everything to do with dunya. If that was the case, then this deen would come with teaching us to become monks and leave the dunya. It mentions in this ayah, as it mentions amusement, it mentions things that we all like. Of beautification, it's beautification. And wealth and children. But it mentions in a way so we don't become totally attached. What it's giving is ithar to the akhirah, and reminding us that this is temporary. A bit like also the ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, زُيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ حُبُّ الشَّهَوَاتِ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ وَالْبَنِينَ وَالْقَنَاتِ الْمُقَنْطَرِ مِنَ الذَّهْبِ وَالْفِضَّةِ. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, we have made it beautiful in the eyes of human beings. What? Love for desire. Here it says, شَهْوَةِ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ, desire from women. This means sexual desire, actually, shahwa. So it applies the other way around as well. For women, their sexual desire for men. Allah saying He's put that as a natural thing in human beings. Yeah? And to love to have children. And to have mountains full of gold and for silver. Wal fidda. Wal khayl musawwama. And to have steeds and horses which are branded. Wal an'am, and cattle. Wal harth, and to have crops and vegetation. ذَلِكَ مَتَاعُ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. ذَلِكَ مَتَاعُ الْحَيَاةِ. This is the enjoyment of the life of this world. وَاللَّهُ عِنْدَهُ خُسْنُ الْمَعَابِ. خُسْنُ الْمَعَابِ. خُسْنُ الْمَعَابِ. And with Allah is the most beautiful abode. This is for this world, but these are things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put there for human beings. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that Allah put that beautification and the love for these things in dunya in the human beings by their very nature. But Allah is reminding us not to get attached to them, that the reality is you're coming back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's where the final abode is. So don't get attached to these things as though you're going to be there permanently. So to avoid giving us the attitude of shunning the world and leaving it and becoming monks, and we know that this monkism is not from Islam, كَمَا قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ صَلَّى. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ مَنْ حَرَّمَ زِينَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي أَخْرَجَ لِعِبَادِهِ وَالطَّيِّبَاتِ مِنَ الرِّزْقِ. وَالطَّيِّبَاتِ مِنَ الرِّزْقِ. Say, who has forbidden the beautification of Allah, which He has brought forth, أخرج العبادي, for His slaves, and of goodness, وَالطَّيِّبَاتِ مِنَ, of goodness in sustenance and risk, in food and sustenance, wider than that. قُلْ هِيَ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا خَالِصَةً يَوْمَ الْقَيَامَةِ. Say, these things are for the believers in the life of this world. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't say they are for human beings in the life of this world. And actually they are, aren't they? All these things, the goods, the beautification, and good sustenance, they're for all human beings. But here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is stressing why he alladina amanu, say they are for the believers. So the believers don't get a concept, an idea that they're not for us. We have to shun them. So Allah's stressing for the believers, they are for you. قُلْ هِيَ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا but خَالِصَةً يَوْمَ الْقَيَامَةِ, but only for the believers on the day of resurrection. So this ayah again is saying, who's made these things forbidden? Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them of the bounty and the good things and the things that we like to enjoy. Yeah, they are all part of our nature and bounty that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. Except that which is forbidden. And He clarifies what is forbidden, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the Quran clearly and through Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So there is, بَلْ تُؤْثِرُونَ الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ وَأَبَقَى. Nay, you prefer the life of this world, whereas a life to come, the akhirah, hereafter, is better and everlasting. This ithar is being developed in the believers to make them give priority for the judgment that's about to come. The judgment's about to come. So in order to balance it, we have to balance with all the chronic ayah to give the balance in our understanding that yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us of His gift and His bounties. And therefore you have not just Sahaba, you have messengers like Dawood and Sulaiman alayhim as-salam, who were kings in this world, were they not? And no human ever existed who were richer than Sulaiman alayhi salam. Is that not so? Owning so much of riches and power, messengers of Allah. So included in that beautification and palaces where the Queen of Sheba's walking as though she's walking on water, on glass in the palaces. That's the kind of luxury and beauty of the palaces of Sulaiman alayhi salam. And those things are not being mentioned negatively, they're mentioned positively. But for the believer is the attitude to the gift and bounty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the attitude's being mentioned here. And I mentioned that as part of an introduction. I'll finish with a hadith which is reported in Sahih Muslim. And it is a famous hadith of Hanzala al-Usayyidi. Hanzala al-Sayyidi, or he's known as Hanzala ibn Rabi' al-Taymi as well. A companion of Rasulullah, who was one of the kuttab, one of the secretaries, one of the scribes of Rasulullah. He says, Lakitani Abu Bakr, Abu Bakr met me one day and I wondered what he's saying, and he found me crying, upset. رضي الله عنهما. وقال كيف أنت يا حنظلة؟ How are you, Handala? In other words, what's the matter? قلت, he said, I said, نافق حنظلة. Handala has become a munafiq. Handala is a hypocrite. And Abu Bakr said, Subhanallah, glory be to Allah. What are you saying? What are you saying? قلت, he said, نكون عند رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يذكرنا بالجنة والنار كأننا رأي عين فإذا خرجنا من آفسنا الأزواج والأولاد والضيعات نسينا كثيرا. He said, why am I saying I'm a hypocrite? He said, when we're with the Messenger of Allah, yeah, he reminds us of paradise and hell. And the reminder is so strong, it's as though we see it. We see it clearly. Then we leave and we come back amongst our families and our children, and we get busy and we forget so much. So we're not in the same state as we were then. You know, we're busy with life and dunya and earning and looking after, and part of that in family is enjoyment. So Abu Bakr said, that's my situation as well, actually. That's my situation. So let's go and see the Messenger of Allah. He'll clarify for us. So they come to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the same thing is repeated. Handala saying that I'm like a hypocrite. So when he explains to the Messenger of Allah, what did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say? He said, وَالَّذِي نَفْسِي بِيَدِي لَوْ تَدُومُونَ عَلَى مَا تَكُونُونَ عِنْدِي وَفِي الذِّكْرِ. He's saying, by him in whose hands is my soul, by Allah, if you were to continue in the state that you were in when you are with me, with the reminder that I'm giving, he said, surely the angels will come and shake your hands in your bedrooms and in your sitting rooms and on your roads and streets. In other words, when the angels arrive to shake your hands and you see them coming, it's impossible. The angel arrives, it's already death. You're in a different world. Why the Prophet ﷺ saying that? It's not going to happen. In other words, you can't be in that state all the time. It's impossible. That's why then the Prophet ﷺ, something famous, Ya Handala, Sa'a wa Sa'a. Sa'a wa Sa'a. Sa'a wa Sa'a. As if to stress on it, he said it three times. Oh Handala, there's a time for this and a time for that. A time for this, a time for that. A time for this and a time for that. So this is a beautiful hadith about bringing the balance of this deen. Yeah. I mention that because on the one hand, there are those who are busy with just leisure and pleasure and ha-ha, he-he and the glitter of the world. That is very dangerous for us, no doubt, right? And especially with the title that we're looking at, we're talking about music and singing in regards to Islam. But on the other hand, there are those who will lead us to believe, and that's the other side I see as extreme, is that believers, when they shun that, those who say this, that the believers should be busy only filling their time with reading Quran and Hadith all day long. As though our hearts and minds mustn't have any room for anything else, only Quran and Hadith. That is contrary to what this Hadith is saying. That is contrary to how Rasulullah ﷺ, how the Sahaba lived their lives, is it not, brothers and sisters? You just have to read a little bit of seerah, a little bit of life of Rasulullah ﷺ, and look at the multitude of our hadith, and you'll see that kind of idea, concept, is alien to Islam. Islam, this is deen al-hanifiyya samha, kama qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I'll tell you what context he said it in later on, which is very pertinent. He said, I have been sent with the deen hanifiyya upright samha. You know what it means? Liberal. I hear so many people saying, oh, liberal view. Liberal this. Anybody who says there's a bit of relaxation, oh, liberal. Because Islam is to be, and this is part of this following of the Christians and Jews, of following them into the hole of the desert lizard, of making religion so tight and narrow that everything becomes so religious, like, you know, as though we need to be like robots walking around, all looking the same, all dressing the same, all speaking with the same. You know, I remember in Dawah, there were some young people we had in the 80s. And when we used to talk about Dawah and how to find common ground with people, there were some young people who were so narrow-minded, and we give it to them, they were young. There's no need to speak to people about anything in Dawah. The best thing is just read the Quran to them. What is better than the Quran? So giving the impression that all you can go around doing is speaking Quran. Who did that from the prophets and the Anbiya and the Sahaba? Yeah, this narrow-minded idea. So on the other extreme, this idea that it is impossible. Therefore Rasulullah pulled back Sahaba who had a tendency to go extreme even in ibadah, did he not, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? And he's saying, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَمَلْ حَتَّى تَمَلُّ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not grow weary of your ibadah, but you will grow weary. And that weariness is to do with becoming also, because shaitan plays on your weariness of day and night ibadah. And he pulled those away who wanted to fast all the time to stop them. Those who wanted to stay awake all night to stop them. To give right to their husband or wife. Yeah, which means in the relationship, of the marital relationship, didn't it? That's exactly what he's talking about, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Which is to do with the enjoyment of dunya. So, this balance is so important to understand at the outset, with the ithar to the hereafter always, giving preference to the hereafter always. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ always, and I've given examples as well, gave warning about doing tashaddud, going to extremes in the religion. Inna hadha ad-din yusr wa la yusha'a ad-din ahadun illa ghalabahu wa saddidu wa qaribu. This deen is easy. And now the Prophet started calling it deen, and Allah calls it deen because it's a way of life. It's not just a few rigidified codes. A way of this deen has been made easy. And there isn't a person who goes strictly into this deen that it overtakes them. In other words, it destroys them. It destroys them. Strictness destroys them. وَسَدِّدُوا قَارِبُوا. So they take step by step, coming closer, little by little. فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran. So be conscious and in awe of Allah as much as you're able to, little by little, step by step. And that is also fitting with the nature of human beings, insan. Those who falter, those who fall, those who sin, those who keep on sinning. Yeah, that's why the famous hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that Allah says, and all human beings, whether to become sinless, Allah will destroy them. That's you and me. So those going around claiming sinless, you know, living this bubble idea, Allah would destroy them and replace them with those who sin and do tawbah to Him. Glory be to Him. That attitude will produce in us a humility. It will produce in us an idea of real understanding of this deen and its balance and its yusr and its ease, actually. Now, that's way of introduction, because even though slide. I've got it now. Yeah. Now, to begin with, we need some definitions to understand when we're going to analyze the Quran and Hadith. And these are the kind of words that will come up. Firstly, singing, which is ghina. Ghina in Arabic. And that ghina must be understood. That ghina means singing with, using a voice in a melodious way. Therefore, it means melody by itself. Yeah, singing cannot be when you shout or just speak like normal. It wouldn't be called singing. And I mention that because there are fuqaha, ulama, and you know, when I've gone through research, it's so astonishing how some of them saw singing as being allowed for some because it had no melody. And they put conditions on people singing as long as they were not melodious. Well, that's against the very definition of singing. So you're allowed to sing as long as you don't have melody. What kind of nonsense is that? It's a contradiction in terms. So you see, putting conditions, yeah, and that's why I mentioned in the very definition of the word singing, and ulama like Abu Hamid al-Ghazali and Ibn Hazm and others, they use the idea of singing, the tune coming applied to, for example, bird singing, because their singing has notes and melody. Yeah? And people who are skilled musicians who are able to take the notes, the song of a bird, which we call a song, and make it into a tune for human beings to sing by that kind of tune. So singing by its very definition, essence, means using a melody. The And you find singing, as we'll see in the evidences, there were all kinds of singing already present at the time of Rasulullah. And before in Jahiliyyah, of course, as well. And actually you'll find probably world over. But specific types we'll see in the various ahadith, but one which was also, and most, many of the time, it is poetry being put into word. In fact, that's the case with songs even up till this day. Poetry being sung. Poetry can be said, but it can be sung as well. So when it is sung, it changes from poetry to ghina, to singing. Music, of course, the word al-musika, which is a modern term, wasn't used at the time of Rasulullah. What is used at that time is a word called malahi or al-ma'azif. Malahi, which means musical instruments, comes from the word lahu. And that word is very important to understand, and we'll come to deal with it later. Remember this word lahu. Lahu basically means pastime. It can include amusement, relaxation, just means pastime. It can mean wasting time as well. Yeah. But it doesn't always mean wasting time. So, lahu is, from that they took the word malahi, musical instruments, meaning for amusement. Malahi. And ma'azif comes from the word azaf. Azaf is used originally in the meaning of azfurrih, for example, the sound of the wind. Maybe when it's going through a narrow corridor, you hear the wind. But they used it especially for the voices of jinns, because it was captivating. So ma'azif comes from that. Ma'azif are musical instruments. And it includes all musical instruments, by the way. Al-ma'azif includes all musical instruments, and that's important to remember. You cannot start taking some instruments out of it and say, yeah, if you're going to say all musical instruments are haram, then you can't take some out and say, well, because they're ma'azif, because some use the argument, they said, well, we don't agree with wind instruments like the mizmar or the guitar or the string instrument because they're too melodious. The drum, the duff, that's all right because it has no melody. Nonsense! The duff is ma'azif because it has melody. If somebody just goes bang, 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 bang like that, you're not going to say, well, that's he's playing the drum. You say he's an Indian, he doesn't know how to play the drum. True? So playing the duff, which was very common in those because he's easily available. But it wasn't the only instrument I will see at the time of Rasulullah. But he's common because he's easy to make.
Yeah.
Easily available. And therefore that's what's going to be used. Yeah? If it's going to be used. So duff is that which is, has one side and played like a drum. Then you have something called a kibar or tabal, as it came to known, which was a two-sided drum, a bit like they call it dolki in the Asian continent. Yeah. So that kind of drum of two-sided, as you see, also existed at the time of Rasulullah. Mizmar is flute or mazamir, that is the wind instruments. So mizmar is flutes. Buk is a more modern thing, is a trumpet. And al oud or lute is a string instrument.
Yeah.
And tambour as well, which is a mandolin, a kind of string instrument. Al oud is important because it's interesting that will also come up in one of the hadith narrations that come. Now, those are something in regards to definitions. That's al-oud. Tambour, which is the mandolin. Tabal, which can also be, that might be showing one side, we can have two sides, which was the mizmar. A few things that we need to understand before we do some analysis. We're already well running out of time fast. First, when we consider any issue, the first principle is that al-aslu fil ashya' al-ibaha. This is in jurisprudence, ulama say. That the principle is that everything in the world is allowed. Is allowed by its very fact that Allah made it so that it exists. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, هو الذي خلق لكم في الأرض جميعا. It is He who created for you everything in the earth, for you. وسخر لكم ما في الأرض جميعا منه. He has subdued everything that is in the earth for you, all of it. All of it. So everything Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made for us. So by the very foundation, the first principle is that everything is allowed, meaning unless we have text, wahi, to make it haram. That's how revelation came. Revelation didn't come with lists of things you're allowed to do, did it? Quran comes with things which are haram for eating and drinking, for example. It didn't then give a long list of all the things which are halal, does it? It gives you what's haram, which means everything else is halal. So, al-aslu fil ashya' al-ibaha. Second thing. When you look at the issue of music, or any issue, and in this case music and singing, you have to decide, is this an issue to do with ritual worship or to do with people's adat, everyday living and life? Quite clearly, this issue is not to do with ritual worship, is it? This is to do with culture and everyday life of people. So ulama then divide that as well in how they look at it. Because the rule in usul, in jurisprudence, for ibadat is different for that which is in adat. In ibadat, in usul, we derive from the Quran and Sunnah that al-asl fi al-ibadat al-ta'abbud al-kaf. The principle in regards to ibadat is ta'abbud, means worship that which we only worship according to revelation that come. We don't establish ibadat from ourselves. So ibadat is not something like the rest of life that's coming on from Jahiliyyah and Islam accepted it and adjusted it. No, ibadat only comes from wahi from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You are only allowed to do ibadah and pray in this way. You can't make it up as you go along. You can't use a principle, it's allowed unless Allah makes it haram here. No, not an ibadah. So ibadah only according to revelation. Adat has a different ruling. Al-aslu fil adat al-hil. Just like before, the principle. In adat, in everyday living, the principle is halal unless something comes to make it haram. That's important to understand. And when you see that in regards to halal, we already got from the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala giving us his قُلْ مَنْ حَرَّمَ زِينَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي أَخْرَجَ لِعِبَادِهِ وَالطَّيِّبَاتِ مِنَ الرِّزْقِ. Say, who has forbidden the beautiful things that Allah has brought forward for his servants and from that, all that which is good in the way of sustenance. And then amongst those things are things that we like. For example, when the Prophet ﷺ said in authentic hadith, لَا يَدْخُلُ الْجَنَّةَ مَنْ كَانَ فِي قَلْبِهِ مِثْقَالَ رَرَّةٍ مِنَ الْكِبَرِ قَالَ رَجُلٌ يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. When the Prophet ﷺ mentions that a person who has even an atom's degree of arrogance in their heart will not enter paradise. So man says, Ya Rasulullah, what about one who likes to wear nice clothes and nice shoes? Is there any kibr in that? Is there any kibr in that? So the Prophet ﷺ said, La, inna Allah jameel, yuhibbul jamal. No kibr in that. Al-kibr, baturul haq, wa ghamtun nas. So the Prophet ﷺ explained now what kibr is. So, when the man said that, the Prophet said, no, Allah, surely Allah is beautiful and loves beauty. So in other words, you enjoying your nice clothes, which Allah has given you as a bounty, and your nice shoes, it's not part of kibr. Unless kibr is, batrul haq is to reject the truth. Reject the truth, batrul haq. Meaning, you reject the truth because you think lowly of somebody. Even though they're telling the truth and speaking that which is right, but you reject it because you think, I'm not listening to that, too good. And ghamtun nas is hikar, looking down on people. That is what kibr is. So if you're not wearing nice clothes, and if you're not wearing nice clothes, nice shoes, in order to look down upon people, you have no kibr in you. If you're wearing them for that purpose, then the kibr is not because of the clothes and the shoes, the disease is in the heart. You follow me? Now, the other thing, once our source, of course, is to find out whether something which is allowed and being made haram is the Quran first. If we find nothing in the Quran, we don't say we're finished with it. There's the ahadith. In ahadith, of course, the issue is not just the fact that it's hadith, but the first thing we have to check is an authentic hadith. That is in the field of specialism. Just because you find it in the Siha Sitta, which itself is a misnomer, by the way, because people think the six authentic books means all of them contain authentic hadith. This is a misnomer. It is not true. It is a title that was given by others hundreds of years later. In fact, the compilers like Abu Dawood of his Sunan and Tirmidhi of his Al-Jami'ah, his compendium, and they never claimed that we only put authentic hadith in this. Only Bukhari and Muslim claim that we've chosen the best and most authentic for their Sahihain. So to put them all up that is very important. And of course the books of Ahadith are beyond that. You find Ahadith in Tafsir of At-Tabari, you find them in Ibn Abi Shayba, Musannaf ibn Abdul Razzaq, Mu'atta ibn Malik, in Musnad Ahmad, Ahmad ibn Hanbal. So this, nevertheless, they are collections. And tahqiq, or establishing that which is the first step before you start deliberating over the hadith and see what it means, isn't it? You can end up deliberating over a hadith and then you find afterwards it's actually fabricated. So you're wasting your time. In other words, Rasulullah didn't say it. And in regards to Quran, of course, absolutely, that's not the issue. Quran, the issue is the understanding of words. Because much of the Quran in ahkam and rulings comes and gives room for ta'wil, they call it, or tafsir. So ulama and fuqaha, right from the time of the Sahaba till this day, saw a different angle to the same word in the same verse and drew different conclusions. And their conclusions are not absolute for us. The only person's conclusion that's absolute for us is whose? Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's why Imam Malik famously said, and before him, Abdullah ibn Abbas from Jamal al-Quran also said the same thing. As standing in the mosque in Medina, near the grave of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Imam Malik famously said, we take and we leave from the opinions of everyone and anyone except the occupier of this grave. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You understand that's a very important principle. This is the room for ijtihad, and ijtihad isn't the final say, because they're human beings. Yeah? They're human and therefore so many different opinions. And therefore, no scholar is free from making mistake. Never has been. From even Sahaba's time till this day. But no scholar is also who is qualified properly to be thrown on the rubbish dump in everything that they say. Because you don't like a particular opinion of them. That is unjust. That is unjust. Following on from the principle that I've said. Now, the other thing is that, so you corroborate hadith, and therefore to understand this, Daif hadith, weak hadith, and weak hadith is just a term, but I'll tell you there are so many categories under it, and many of the latter day scholars don't delve into this. They just say weak hadith and they say, oh well, it's not too bad. Well, it could be fabricated and they can still use a title weak hadith. Completely fabricated. It could have 5 or 6 mistakes and problems with it. Still say it's a weak hadith. Da'if could mean it has one problem with it. But the fact and principle that we need to understand, a da'if hadith, all ulama of any credibility are clear, cannot be the basis of a hukum and a ruling on its own. No way, because it's conjecture. Because with weak hadith, we cannot say for sure that Rasulullah said this. Very important principle to understand. Okay? Some said, Ahmad ibn Hanbal, and he was an expert in hadith. Not only faqih, but muhaddith. Some saw him just as a muhaddith, actually, and a literalist. And they rejected him, especially in the Maghrib. They didn't see him as a scholar. But he was a scholar as well as muhaddith. Some said he took weak hadith. But if you look at Ahmad ibn Hanbal taking weak hadith, then the level of his weak hadith were later on described by Tirmidhi as Hasan hadith, good hadith. So some took liberality by that opinion, he took weak hadith and thought we can take weak hadith as well. Your weak that you're taking is not the same as the weak of Ahmad ibn Hanbal. There's no comparison. It is incorrect, that interpretation, to come to that conclusion. Second, Ahmad ibn Hanbal didn't take weak hadith to make a new ruling from it. He took it in ijtihad when he found nothing else. But not to build a new rule on it. This is not the way of jurisprudence, because it is seen as conjecture. And there's much more I can say. Now, Much of my work and analysis has been based on the research of our teacher, Sheikh Abdullah Yusuf Ibn al-Judayn. And this is an amazing, amazing work. Amazing research. I'm afraid it's only in Arabic. But it's a scholarly research. It's for scholars. His books are for scholars. His research is done for other scholars to learn from. And together with also studying other things like Mughni and Qudama's Mughni, and how he dealt with the issue and the various opinions, his opinion according, and also how he presents the opinion of others, including, of course, Ahmad ibn Hanbal. I mean, he's Hanbali, but he often comes after the opinion of the Hanabila Madhab with his own opinions as well. And also, looking at famously a paper done by the a famous scholar, a Shawkani Yemeni scholar from over 200 years ago. And he wrote a book, about 66 pages in Arabic, on Batlu Da'wa al-Ijma' ala. He wrote a paper saying, destroying the claim of Ijma' on the forbidding of listening to music and singing. It's a brilliant paper, a brilliant analysis. So that was part of it. And I also looked at this book, which I want to mention, Slippery Stone by Khalid Bey. This is the most comprehensive book in English on this issue. But I have major problems with this analysis. Major problems. And I think Ekisham is saying I need to write a rebuttal to it. There's some good stuff in it, no doubt. But some of the argument. Now, one of the arguments he talks about weak hadith here is just astonishing. Because here is a scholar, and he's mentioning, of course, he's trying to mention in his evidences authentic hadith, as we're going to mention. Then he goes to the issue of weak hadith. And he says, well, when you have weak hadith and you have lots of them, you can put them together and one can corroborate the other and you can get sound. It's nonsense. Nonsense. It depends on the level of weakness first, as I said to you earlier on. You can't just use a willy-nilly claim like that and put it on the shoulder of Ibn al-Qayyim, who of course I have great regard for, and was a great scholar, the student of Ibn Taymiyyah, but I disagree with him on this issue. So he says, Khalid Bey, that lots of people saying the same thing must have some credibility. I mean, that kind of comment destroys the whole of Ulum al-Hadith that the Muhaddithin built up. Because if that's the case, there's no point having a science called Ulum al-Hadith. Because you just go by, lots of people are saying it, we'll accept it. So he gives the example, unbelievably, in there. He says, for example, if we have nowadays, a road traffic accident takes place somewhere and you hear about it independently from a few people. It doesn't, he says, he argues, it doesn't really matter whether they're trustworthy, whether they can be relied on, because lots of them saying it, it's very likely that this road accident took place. Again, this is destroying the whole of Ulum al-Hadith. You may as well not bother with this authentic hadith if you're going to argue that. Now listen, this is a road accident. He's talking about in present day. Then compare a road accident report. Does it have much bearing on our life? Not really. Unless it's our own family that's involved. Yeah. Then compare that to the same qawl of an-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who said, "Man kadhaba alayya muta'ammidan falyatabawwa maq'adahu minan nar." Whoever lies from me, whoever lies from me with on purpose will find their seat in the fire. And this hadith is one of the strongest hadith. It has many reports from many sahaba. It is mutawatir, absolute. Everybody believes this is firm. And various versions of it came warning people of staying things from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from his qawl and his fail, which are not true and corroborated, that they will go to the hellfire and find their seat. So you have that on one side and you compare that to an accident taking place just on a road. Let's take that further. Accident on the road. Now this accident isn't in today's world.
There's no photos, there's no newsreels, nobody knows about it. You only find out through word of mouth. Add to it, 2 centuries have gone by. Now you're hearing about this accident from 200 years ago. So are you going to still make this claim? It doesn't matter really if people are corroborated as reliable or truthful or not. We heard from the about this accident taking place 200 years ago. Where did it take place? Can it be relied upon? How did it take place? Who was involved? What do we call this in English? Chinese whispers. That's his argument for accepting weak hadith. Unbelievable! He destroyed and contradicted the whole of Ulum al-Hadith. No point having experts if that's what you're going to make out to be okay. There are many fabricated hadith. He says, because so many people are saying it, where there's so many, actually hundreds of people in the chain, it's all a lie, even though there's hundreds of people saying it. And the experts in hadith made it very clear. It's very easy for them to do that with their expertise. So with this method, he's going to use, if you're going to use that method, you might as well not discuss any further, because you're going to, you can bring anything in. So I mentioned that. This is not the way of usul and jurisprudence. It is totally unacceptable. Otherwise, don't talk about authentic hadith at all. And great warning in that regard. Now, to finish with, as we run out of time, to finish with, because I haven't been too... When we try to understand the Quranic verses and a hadith, the best, what is very important, is that the best explanation for Quran and hadith are other verses of the Quran and other hadith, before you start interpreting with what you think. Quranic verses cross-reference will give you an idea of what the words mean in that particular verse, and a hadith brought together will give you that. And when you're talking about a particular issue, do not take a single hadith on its own. Sometimes on the same hadith, you have many other versions of it with addition of words. And if they're all authentic, they all add to the understanding of that particular hadith. They say in Ulum al-Hadith, زِعَادَةُ ثِقَى مَقْبُولٌ. The extra that comes from a trustworthy narrator, from a different report, with a few different words, is acceptable, because it gives a better picture of what you're trying to understand. But many people don't do that. They just take a single hadith and just come to conclusions. You can never do this. Is not jurisprudence. This is nonsense. So you need to collect all the hadith. And after you sifted the weak and the fabricated, the authentic ones on that topic will help you understand what the others mean. That's how to understand the Quranic ayah, and that's how to understand the hadith. Very important. Sahaba's opinion on the explanation of a word can be taken as hujja, as an argument. But Sahaba differ also in their opinion on words as well. But Sahaba's fatwa, their legal opinion, not on the word, on the issue, is not absolute, because they're not Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they differed amongst themselves, which is well corroborated on many issues. On many issues. So here, when we come to Sahaba, some people are sometimes, you know, I mean, for example, he uses an argument in here that Ibn Hazm has a particular view of an ayah. We'll come to it. And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud said something about a particular word in it. He says, oh, how can Ibn Hazm do that? Ibn Mas'ud is saying this. Well, Ibn Mas'ud, first, you have to contextualize what Ibn Mas'ud is saying as well. And read into what he's saying. It's not just simple, just artificial from the surface. So even though Ibn Mas'ud says that, but other Sahaba can say the same. And therefore, Mufassirin, you see often, Tabari, Ibn Kathir, Babawi, all of them, when they mention sometimes Sahaba and Tabi'in's opinion on a particular ayah, they'll put their own opinion and say, I think this is better. Because that's allowed. Yeah. I'll stop there.